I'm always pleasantly surprised that in an event like this, with so many other good seminars coming on, people want to come to a legal seminar. So yeah, thanks. That's great. Just a brief introduction. I won't talk for very long. Because you're in the room, you probably know who Edward Connor are. I'll just tell you anyway. So FAC set us up about 5 years ago. So we're independent charity. We're not-for-profit charity. And originally we were servicing mainly FIC churches, and you guys are still a large part of what we do. But we've been really blessed by growth, so we're helping a lot of other evangelical churches and charities out there now as well. We're a lot bigger than we ever expected to be. So there's about 25 or 30 staff now. That's about that right, isn't it? 25, 30 staff. If you want to pray for us, because we do see ourselves as being a mission rather than just being lawyers, it's not like a normal law firm. We're constantly turning away work. There are churches and charities who would love to help, but we just don't have enough lawyers to do it. So two things you can help. Pray for us. And if you know any Christian lawyers who might fancy working for us, please put them our way, because it's a constant struggle. Just briefly, I'm Peter. I'm part of the management team. I joined ECS about 6 months ago. I was a lawyer in a large aerospace company before that. And I guess I've just joined to help with the management as we grow. As things get bigger, it needs a bit more management. So that's why I'm here. I won't talk much. I'll hand over very shortly to Linda and to Mark. I think Mark's first, maybe. So Mark's our employment guy. We've got three teams in Edward Connor. One is property. They're not here today. But if you've any property questions, I can have a crack or I can take them away. Just out of interest, it's interesting at the minute. The property team are doing some really cool things. There are a lot of properties coming up for churches to use. We've got a couple of cases at the minute where local authorities have got surplus property and have gone to churches in their town to say, we know you guys, you do good work in our town. We'd love you to take this property off our hands because we know you'll do good, useful community things with that property. So that's just a wonderful opportunity for gospel growth in those towns. It's exciting to be able to help them with it. There's some fiddly stuff with planning and stuff like that, but it's just wonderful that churches are being asked to do that. So pray for our property team and look out for properties in your area. You just never know. There's a lot of retail space. There's a lot of good buildings coming up cheaply. So if there's any of those in your area, you know, look out for them. It's a great opportunity. The other two teams we've got then are Mark's here as a representative of the employment law team. So he'll talk a bit about sorts of policies around employment equality, that sort of thing, that just help churches set up really well to manage how they operate. It's all part of this concept of justice and fairness. We think if we're well set up, then it helps the churches minimize trouble, minimize conflict, and just operate smoothly. Then Linda, who later on will be helping with the sort of legal side of the AGM, she'll be talking about similar issues from a charity law perspective. We've hopefully got a load of time for questions. If you're in the room, it's probably for one or two, well, possibly three reasons. You could be lost. Hopefully you're not lost. It could be you're just interested generally in these issues, which is wonderful. Or it could be you got some specific questions. Feel free to ask questions. That's a large part of why we're here. I should just remind you all as well, part of our charitable objectives, part of the reason why we exist is to further the work of the FIC. So if your church has some legal questions, you're each entitled to a little bit of free legal advice every year through the advice line, which Ben runs back there. So do make sure your church is using those. It's a good arrangement that the FIC have put in place to at least get you a good start on some of the key issues that come up. And it's surprising what can be done in half an hour. We can't answer everything in half an hour, but we can have a go. So don't forget the advice line. Right, I will now shut up and I'll hand over to Mark.
Thank you, Peter, and good afternoon, everybody. I have the privilege of two jobs, two wonderful jobs. One is with Edward Connor in the employment team. The other is the executive director of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. And so you'll see nicely posted around the room the Living for Jesus at Work booklets, which we've produced with the Evangelical Alliance. We are living in some very interesting and quite fast-moving times. And we found that there are all kinds of questions coming up with individuals about how to live out their faith in the workplace. And so can I encourage you to take those back with you and to share them around your church. Let us know if you need more copies of them. You can download them online. But it's all about how to deal with the kind of thorny topics well, how to get out there in the public square and engage confidently in Christ. So please take one of those. There's also a brochure about the Lawyers Christian Fellowship here, a bit of shameless plugging at this point. If you've not heard the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, it's all about helping Christian lawyers to connect their faith in Jesus with what they do every day in their work. So again, please do take copies of those with you. And if you know lawyers, point them in our direction. Anyway, back to Edward Connor and put my Edward Connor hat firmly back on. Let me open, if I may, with a verse of scripture. As you've found out this conference, law and justice are peppered. It's a rich theme throughout Scripture. Let me start Psalm 1, just the first two verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor walks in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let me pray. Father, we pray today as we look at this topic about how dry law can live in our churches, that you would bless our time together, that you would help us to think through these things well, and to know how we can apply them in the context of our local church. So bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me talk a bit about the law. So it's good to start off with thinking about what are church policies and procedures good for. And as I thought about this, I thought a little wryly about how often we talk about policies and procedures in our church context in a slightly amused or bemused way. So when we think about church policy and procedure, how often would you say, if you're asked the question, what have you been reading this week? How often would you say, well, I've been reading the GDPR suite of policies kindly provided by Edward Connor solicitors. And if you did, you can imagine how the conversation might go. Someone might say, well, I'd heard they have at last found a cure for insomnia. And it's those sort of comments that we regularly hear. And even a bit embarrassed, we may say to our clients that we've got this policy, please do read it through and check it's okay. And we say so apologetically because we recognize they don't appear to be the most attractive of reads. And yet what we're trying to do today, Linda and myself, is to help you understand how these documents, policies, procedures, how the law can help breathe life into your church and give you a good model for church family life together. So that's our aim. We hope you see it'll be far more than a cure for insomnia. So here we go. Let's start by thinking Christianly about the law, about righteousness, and about justice, because those three terms will inform all we talk about today. When I read through the Bible as a Christian, as a lawyer, these three terms pop out. They have particular significance for me because we deal in this area in our day jobs. And they are, of course, law, justice, righteousness are one of the threads that tracks through the whole of Scripture. And as you think about how the law can be helpful, how perhaps dry law can live in our churches, our starting point is to think Christianly about these things. They're more than just policies and procedures we're talking about. We're talking about church life and how God's word infuses and enthuses that life together. So first of all, I want to see that law is good. So when we think of law, we tend to think about the rules of our community, especially things we can't do and the consequence if we don't do them. So, for example, in Wales, where I live, there's been a very popular New law about driving at 20 miles an hour or less in built-up areas. And the consequence, if you don't abide by that rule, is you can get a fine and some points. And we think about the Bible, we can often think in similar terms, things that we can't do. We think of it often negatively. But it's important we realize that the law is far more informative than that. So the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, often translated in English as the law, is actually better translated as instruction or directions. The root of the word Torah is yod rasheh, and that means to throw or to shoot an arrow in a way that causes the object that's thrown to move straight and to move true. And that's the idea of it. You're trying to give instructions that help people to move straight and true in life. And the Torah, in the Torah, these instructions are woven into a drama, a human drama involving God's people. So these instructions that have to go straight and true are woven into a story. A story that begins before the fall, when everything was good, when a good law was given to Adam. It was good. And it's a narrative that continues after the fall, again, where it's woven into the narrative of God's people, into the drama of their lives, when good laws are given about how they can live in relationship to God and other people. A story where God is creating a new kind of people that can live in the right way with him. It's a story, of course, which Jesus perfects and fulfills. And that wonderful biblical narrative eventually takes into its scope the church of which we are part. And so as a people of God who willingly choose to live in accordance with God's direction and instruction, we are invited to live in such a way that the rest of the world looks upon us and says, ah, how attractive. I'd like to be part of that community too. So it's good to start off with. The law is good. It may seem dry, but it's good. Secondly, righteousness is relational. And this becomes really important with the policies and procedures we'll talk about later on in this talk. The two terms of righteousness and justice go hand in hand in the Bible. They're very closely associated. You can't understand the one without the other. And Professor David McElroy, a barrister and a theologian, in his book, explains that the Hebrew term for righteousness, tzedakah, means straightness or conformity to a norm. And it's used in Deuteronomy and Leviticus to describe accurate or honest weights and measures. Another well-known author says, there is absolutely no concept in the Old Testament which is with so central a significance for all the relationships of human life as that of tzedakah, or righteousness. It's the standard, not only for man's relationship to God, but also for his relationship to his fellows, reaching right down to the animals and to his natural environment, for it embraces the whole of Israelite life. And so the thing I want to focus on there is it is relational. So we talk about law, policy, procedures in the church. They address the relationships that we are to have as a community with God and with each other. And then thirdly, justice puts the emphasis on the action. Church life can get messy and is often complicated. In the employment team, we often deal with thorny topics and sticky situations. Life can get messy, including in the local church community. And invariably, we fail to live up to the standards expected of the relationship. We fail to live up to the righteousness that is required of us. And when things go wrong and relationships become broken. And so here, mishpat, justice, is essentially about fixing what's broken. The sense in which justice is about providing the rules, the direction, but it's also about fixing what's broken too, as in when there's a dispute between two parties, somebody coming in and resolving it, sending it forward in the right direction. And so if you remember those three things, it'll help us then with what follows about why our documents ought to be living in our church community. And so briefly, first of all, living documents. You want the documents we're talking about today to have life, to be part of the fabric, partly shaping the way we relate to each other in a way that's helpful and gives that good direction. So law can and should be good, providing instruction or direction. If it's to do good, it needs to be carefully thought through and applied. And this is important because we'll talk about some policies, for example, the GDPR suite of documents. And it isn't an exciting read. And yet, if they're not thought through and applied in the local church context, things can go wrong. And we're seeing an increased number of issues being raised about data protection, the handling of people's data in the local church. And then think about righteousness. It's all about working out kingdom values in the context of the local church. So we live up to and are seen to live up to the standards expected of the relationships. And so we think, for example, about a code of conduct for employees or about how we handle people's data. We need to think about how we live up to the standards expected of those relationships. Or if, for example, you called Edward Connor about the frustrations of handling a long-term sickness in your local church or charity, we'll encourage you to think about how you manage the absence in a way that lives up to the standard expected of the relationship in a Christian context. And then justice here. Justice, as I say, anticipates action. Think of Amos 5:24, but let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. And the biblical emphasis there is upon this continuity of action, a consistency of it. And so imagine that, this action to fix what's broken in your local church that is continually flowing, and what that would look like to the church family and to those who look in upon it if that was happening in this continually flowing way. And so, for example, again, if a member of staff fails to live up to the standard of conduct expected of them, we'll encourage you to think about how you can restore, fix what's broken in that relationship, to restore a sense of shalom, of thick peace in your local church, so you bear good and faithful witness to the Lord Jesus and the values of his coming kingdom. And with that, I'll hand over to Linda, who's going to talk about charity and governance.
Yes, hello, my name's Linda. I'm a charity lawyer at ECS. And Mark has already mentioned that the law is good. And one of the reasons that the law is good is that it allows people to flourish. I'm sure we can all think of countries around the world where there aren't good laws or where government is not effective and where people can't flourish. This is the country of Haiti. I had the privilege of visiting Haiti about 8 years ago. It's beautiful, as you can see. It's got the best coffee in the world, but it's got no effective government. And the effect of that is that armed gangs kidnap people, they murder people at will. And when you go to the airport, there are literally hundreds of people in the car park waiting to leave the country. And apparently that happens every single day because there are no good rules, no good rules are enforced. No one can flourish. And the church is the same. God teaches us through his word how a church family should love each other and sets out rules for leadership and the characteristics of a good leader, just to name a couple of examples. And we know that those laws are good. Alongside that, though, we have a biblical mandate to live in accordance with the laws of the land. So Romans 13, it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, a question I often get asked is, but how can these secular rules and structures, how can they really help a local church? How do they map on to the biblical laws that we already know about? So charities are often thought about purely in terms of tax benefits. That's something I also hear quite a lot. And the only reason people want to be a charity is to get those benefits. But I think that being a charity goes beyond that. And I think there are other benefits to consider. The first is that following the laws of the land and getting your church governance right in accordance with that gives the church a good foundation for ministry and can help to head off future problems. The second reason I believe that being a charity is good is because I think it's good for gospel witness. In 1 Peter 2, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, for it's the Lord's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And the third reason, and the thing we're going to think about particularly today, the third benefit is I think that being a charity and following the laws of the land can create a fairer and more just church community for both leaders and members. This is done by having clear rules about how the church will operate. And for these, for a church, these are set out in your constitution and in your church rules. It's a huge area. There's masses to talk about, but today I'm only going to talk about a few key things just to show you how I believe that a constitution and rules can be helpful in creating a fairer and more just church community. So, thinking firstly about your church constitution. What exactly your constitution looks like will depend on how your church is constituted. Is it constituted as a trust, a charitable unincorporated association, a company or a CIO? And your governing documents will look a little bit different depending on what legal form you are. One of the things to include in your constitution is your statement of faith, your theological convictions. And your charitable purposes should say something like the advancement of the Christian faith in accordance with the statement of faith, and the statement of faith is included in your constitution. So this means that there's absolute clarity on what your church believes, which has a number of benefits and helps to create, I believe, a fairer and more just church community, as the clarity allows people joining your church to know what they're signing up to from the get-go. And it also means that when church leaders change, agreed positions can't be changed without proper consultation within your church. The second thing on the slide there is who are the trustees. In charity law terms, a trustee is someone who runs the church by taking decisions relating to it and who is responsible for how the church is run. So identifying your trustees is really, really important. And it often isn't very clear to churches who have been operating for a number of years and maybe things have got a little bit murky about who actually is responsible for decision making. Determining who your trustees are will depend on your church's view on governance. So in some churches, the trustees are their elders. In some, it's the elders and deacons. And in other churches, we see it's maybe the elders with a broader group of church members, with the elders then exercising spiritual authority and delegated authority from the trustees. Now, there's an article on our website which explores that whole area in more detail. And on the very last slide in your pack, there's a link to that if you're interested in reading it. There's also a link on that slide to some Charity Commission guidance about trustees and what's expected of them. So writing down in your church constitution who your trustees are clarifies who is responsible for taking decisions. Your constitution should also set out how trusteeship comes to an end. So some churches prefer for their trustees to serve for a defined period and then step down. Others prefer it to be an open-ended appointment. But if you've thought about that, you can write it down in your constitution. Your constitution will also importantly provide for when you can ask a trustee to step down. And I think this clarity is really helpful so that if things go wrong, then you've got a clear framework and a clear basis on which to act. So something else to think about in your constitution is trustee benefits. So the starting point from charity law is that trustees are prohibited from receiving any benefit from their role as trustees. So if, for example, your pastor is to be a trustee and you want to pay him to work for your church, you need to address these issues up front so that you're treating him and his family fairly and to ensure that any payments he receives are within the law. The Charity Commission does usually accept that a pastor will also be paid if he's a trustee, and therefore it will be accepted in the constitution. If you want any of your other trustees to be paid, you might be able to include something in your constitution, or you might need to seek Charity Commission consent, or you might be able to rely on statutory provisions. But again, in fairness to the people involved, you need to be clear of the basis on which you're making those payments. Importantly, in no circumstances will the Charity Commission consent to the majority of trustees receiving a benefit. This is something to watch out for as things develop over the years and just to keep an eye on, and particularly where people who are employed who are known as connected persons, so maybe the pastor's wife or the son of an elder, once you get connected persons being employed as well, you need to be thinking really carefully about how that's reflected in your constitution and to make sure again that people are being paid on a correct basis. So conflicts of interest, these crop up where, for example, your pastor is a trustee and is being paid for being a pastor, but the trustees want to have a discussion about that role, maybe about what the salary increase is going to be. Conflicts also arise where, for example, you have a trustee of your church who's also a trustee of another charity, and you want to make a payment or a gift to that other charity. So a conflict would arise in that situation as well. And it's important that your constitution set out clearly how you're going to deal with those conflicts. The general position is that if a conflict exists, you declare it and then you absent yourself from the discussion and any decision. Putting these rules in your constitution helps to protect your trustees from any accusations that they're acting in their own self-interest and creates a fairer position for them. But also writing it in the constitution makes it really clear to everybody how this should be dealt with. But it can be tricky to identify conflicts. And so again, you just need to be thinking about that and referring to your constitution. What about trustee decision-making? So your constitution will make provision for trustee meetings and trustee decision-making. All trustees must take an active part in decision-making. So this means that all of your trustees should prepare for trustees' meetings and all of your trustees should be asking for clarification if there's anything they're not clear about. For example, particularly in church accounts, sometimes not everyone is quite on top of that and might need a little bit of help with that. It's important that trustees not defer to one particular person on the board. You know, it's really important that they not just defer to the pastor. And this collective decision making, I believe, leads to a fairer and more just church community, as not just one person's voice is heard and no one person can dominate decision making. But it's important to say you can also provide for delegations in your church constitution. This, again, I think creates fairness and more justice as it allows for the trustees not to become overburdened and overworked. And it also draws in different viewpoints from throughout your church beyond your eldership or your leadership. But for delegations to work effectively, in addition to what it says in the constitution, you'll need other documents like job descriptions, role descriptions for key volunteers, and clear terms of references for any committees that you have. So that's all on constitutions today. As you can imagine, there's quite a bit more could be said, but that's all we're going to look at today. We're going to think a little bit now about church rules and how they can contribute to a fairer or more just church community. So quite often people come to me and I'll say, what does your constitution say? They'll say, sorry, what? And you dig a little bit further. And it turns out that what they have is a constitution and a set of church rules, but no one ever looks at the constitution. It's really important to say that as a matter of charity law, your constitution is your primary document and the church rules very much sit underneath that. So it's important to be referring to both of them and allowing them to work in tandem. The church rules do have a really important function because they can provide more detail about how church meetings are going to take place, what members are going to be allowed to take decisions on, and so on. And it just sets out very clear parameters about those sort of day-to-day things. One of the things your church rules can really helpfully do is outwork your statement of faith from your constitution. So you might be able to put in particular doctrinal distinctives that are important for your church that come out of your understanding of scripture. You'll be able to set those all out in your church rules. And you can also set out your beliefs on certain ethical issues in your church rules as well. The other thing you can set out very clearly in church rules is how you can join. You know, who can join your church, what are your criteria for membership, what's the process for joining, and then everybody's clear about what that is and knows how it will operate. Your church rules also set out in more detail the role of members in decision making. So, for example, what decisions do church members vote on? Different churches reach different conclusions on that. Your church rules include your voting thresholds, set out your quorum and things like that. But your church rules will also cover other situations which arise with members. For example, what if you have an elderly member who no longer has mental capacity to take decisions? That'll set out how you deal in a situation like that. And your church rules will also deal with what happens when things go wrong. So what will you do if there's a member who's openly disagreeing with your church leadership? You'll set that out in your church rules. And again, what about a member who's no longer living in submission to God's word? I think it's much better and much fairer to have a clear process in place in advance prior to having to deal with an issue like this, because otherwise you end up having to deal with the issue and make up the process kind of as you go along, which isn't very helpful to anyone in that situation. So that's all from me in charity law. If you've got any questions about that at the end, I'll take them. But Mark's going to now talk a bit more about employment law.
So thank you, Linda. Yeah, so moving from that into thinking about these things and thinking about equality law, thinking about employment law, particularly in this next part of this day's talk. So guiding and planning are the two first areas I want to look at, how our policies and procedures can guide us in how we live out our kingdom values, and then planning to fix what's broken, again, taking righteousness and justice and trying to work this into church life. So guiding, first of all, a big question in all this is, well, what difference does knowing Jesus make? As we're trying to understand that in the life of the church, to think about how things like data protection, code of conduct, all these procedures and policies, what difference knowing Jesus makes to the way we apply those in our church, because there should be a distinctive, a Christian distinctive for those areas. So I'm starting with a statement of faith and ethos statements, which Linda helpfully outlined for us. From an equality point of view, it's really important that you're clear about your doctrinal basis. And this particularly works its way out when you come to topical, thorny topics such as human sexuality, gender, identity, and marriage, because some of the exceptions in the Equality Act depend upon you having worked out your doctrine and also those areas where you require compliance or want to avoid conflict. And there are exceptions, sufficient exceptions, but they do require the church to think about those things. And so I've heard it said, well, can't we just hide away, avoid controversy, avoid putting a head over the parapet and so on? It is, as an individual Christian in the workplace and as a Christian charity, far better to be clear. And one of the things I often say is avoid the element of surprise. Generally speaking, with discrimination law, if you surprise a person, the consequences are more difficult for the individual, the organization. So avoid surprise, be confident in the person Jesus Christ and in the orthodox evangelical Christian faith. So statement of faith, as Linda explained, is the expression of agreement between you about the church doctrine, the things that you hold to that are essential amongst you. You're saying this group, this local gathering of the church, holds fast to these particular doctrinal beliefs. And then from that, you go on to things like the distinctives maybe you have in a local church, but also having ethical statements about key things, marriage, human sexuality and gender, because they will work their way out. And the law as it stands in the country, indeed from the point at which the sexual orientation regulations and religion and belief regulations came into force through into the Equality Act in 2010 and beyond, allows there to be this sitting together of these different human rights, relational rights, you might say. And so it's good to think these things through in advance and to express them in writing. And tie yourself, anchor yourself, not to human opinions, but to the established Christian evangelical faith. Which then leads me on to recruitment selection, because one of the ways we see, for example, your doctrinal basis and your ethos statement being worked out is when you recruit staff, and particularly where the church seeks to appoint Christians to positions on your staff team. And it is therefore important you have, if you want to rely upon your occupational requirement exception in the Equality Act, clearly thought through positions on things like human sexuality and marriage and so forth. So recruitment selection, I enjoy it as a manager in a law firm before, as someone who employs staff at the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. I like recruitment and selection. I enjoy it. And the key thing here is the people who apply for jobs in your organization should enjoy it too. It should be attractive. Your recruitment selection procedure should say a whole bunch of stuff about you that's attractive to those who apply for jobs, whether they get those jobs or not. And so if you see your policy and procedure a bit like a journey planner, the desired destination is to get the right people in the right jobs. That's where you want to go with this policy and procedure. Like any journey, it requires careful planning. The journey planner is the policy and procedure. The policy document tells you what a good journey looks like and the different pitfalls you might meet along the way. So it describes to you essentially what your policy is. And then the procedure tells you how to get to the destination in a way that avoids those pitfalls and makes it most likely you'll get the right person in the right job. For me, it's also a kind of code, a passenger type charter that you and the applicants, your fellow travelers in this recruitment journey, can turn to so they know what to expect of the church or the employing organization. And provided the policy and procedure are carefully thought through and compliant with the law and are adhered to, you've done a reasonably good job of, one, appointing the right person, but two, avoiding the legal pitfalls, which can be costly, bearing in mind that discrimination law, protected characteristics, have rights from the point of seeing an advert onwards. So it's important to remember that you need to get this right before you go to advert. And then again, thinking about guiding and the staff code of conduct. Staff codes of conduct can be like a primitive view of the law, community rules about what we can or can't do in their enforcement. They can be seen in that very basic way. So often you see in employers' staff handbooks, a code of conduct. And it'll basically spell out, if you do X, Y, and Z, it could be serious misconduct. If it's this, even more serious, it could be gross misconduct. And these are the consequences that can follow. But stepping back, you're thinking about the Christian distinctives of the organization. So one of the things I do as I look at policy and procedures for different charities and churches is to think about, what should the Christian distinctive be? Should it be apparent? Should it be more than just saying what you can't do, but rather describing the life of the Christian community, the Christian local gathering of people? And so think about that. So for example, if in the workplace, you're expecting people to do certain things, to be certain peoples, build that in a way that is clear and obvious. Your code of conduct is, after all, an opportunity to positively describe the values of the community. And again, that may be significant when it comes to thinking about aspects of equality law. But it's also about proscribing behaviours that will be to the detriment of the community, its ministries and its mission objectives. And again, thoughtfully and clearly, when you draft the code of conduct, it can positively and attractively model and describe church life. So people say, oh yeah, that's the kind of place I want to be. But also it means that staff know the benchmark that they need to live up to. So if they do certain types of inappropriate behaviour, what they might expect as a consequence of that. And that's all about fairness in the church community. And then thinking about planning and some key policies and procedures, and the whole bunch. I mean, I don't know if you've seen the Edward Connor staff handbook, there's a whole load of policies and procedures that form part of that. They can become quite bulky documents. Let's pick a few though. So first of all, thinking about planning and fixing what's broken and the disciplinary policy and procedure. So things do go wrong in church communities. We see some of that at Edward Connor. People do fail to live up to the standard expected of the relationship, thinking about righteousness. And in humility, particularly as local churches, we should be encouraging an atmosphere, relationships, in which there can be repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. That should be apparent from these kind of documents. Isn't simply about issuing a sanction. We are concerned about the individual in those circumstances, that they might be fully restored. And that's important. It's not just simply a process to get rid of somebody. And actually, this is effect on the ACAS Code of Practice on Discipline and Grievance Procedures. They encourage this restorative element. And so how much more so should churches when they are working out their own disciplinary policy and procedure? And so with the ACAS Code of Practice, and also with any good church disciplinary policy and procedure, there should be an incremental approach. So typically it begins informally, unless it's very serious misconduct, it begins informally, and then it gradually works its way up into more formal warnings, a final warning, and then dismissal. And rarely will it be fair to dismiss a person for the first act of misconduct, unless it's really serious, unless it goes to the heart of the relationship. But even then, employers can be quite careful about dismissing. So again, think through the Christian distinctives. Think about the biblical verses that ought to be sewn into your policy so that people looking and say, yeah, I get why they think that way. I see the Christian distinct, the kingdom values, and bleeding through the policy. And so then going on to the grievance policy and procedure. This is really key. So you may have a number of grievance complaints types policies and procedures in your local church. Yes, for your staff team, but also for members of your church, members, people who are outside the church community, perhaps who aren't Christians, who use your services, a complaints policy and procedure. Again, which gives clear guidance step by step about what to do. And this is, again, really important for those using, who are trying to manage the policy and procedure to apply it in the local church. They need to know what to do at each stage. And the more detail you provide, when it comes to this crunch points, the sticky moments, they know exactly what to do and who's doing what. And what becomes more difficult is if it's simple as a headline policy, an outline policy and procedure, they've got to really think it through from scratch. And that's never easy, particularly when you're in the pressure, the melting pot of a challenging situation in your local church. So spell it out step by step, carefully. And again, think about when it comes to grievances, what it means to listen really well, about how to ensure that there's a relational space, as I call it, for listening and for reconciliation. Think about the Christian distinctives, Bible verses speak to the matter of grievances, complaints. Think about your motivation as Christians. What difference does knowing Jesus in this make? And then create the step-by-step guide, as I say. Then onto sickness absence policy and procedure. And you'll be aware, as well as I, that many churches following COVID have pastors, ministry workers who have felt exhausted, burnt out, stressed, struggling to cope. And so having a policy and procedure that deals with that, which is, as I say, compassionate, recuperative in its principle, is important. And it can be frustrating. We hear this. We hear the frustration of other staff members carrying the extra load when somebody's off sick for a length of time, or somebody is repeatedly off sick over an extended period of time. But the key is, well, actually, in my experience in management, by investing well, by having this careful policy and procedure that is walking alongside somebody, that by doing that well, you can pay dividends in the longer term, by ensuring greater loyalty towards the employing organisation. So again, think through the legal basics, make sure you meet those at least. But also think about your biblical motivation and create the step-by-step guide so people know what to do. And this should be quite closely connected to the contract of employment. The contract should think through things like, can I make a referral to occupational health? Will the employee get that? Will they see that up front? So they'll expect that if they're off for any period of time, extended period of time. Again, the emphasis there is trying to improve attendance and to reduce absence. It's that restorative. How can I help this person to get better and to maintain good attendance in the workplace? As I say, there are many policies and procedures. And as somebody who works for a charity at the Lloyds Christian Fellowship, we have to similarly manage many policies and procedures. And it can feel like a bit like the duck race and trying to get all your ducks in a row. And so I thought I'll just point out three things, both as a lawyer and also somebody who works for a charity, which I think you may find helpful. And the first, I apologize for the small print on the screen, but I want to try and get this in so you can see what it looks like. You might have a magnifying glass when you get home. But we found helpful having a register. So clients will have all these different policies and procedures. They're not quite sure whether some have been implemented or not, when they were last reviewed or not, who's responsible for them, what training has been provided. So to have a simple spreadsheet or something like that, where at a glance you can see what needs to be done and by whom, means that you can then bring that forward to your trustees meeting. So at a glance, they can see how you're doing in terms of maintaining good governance in your local church. So I think that is something that's worth thinking about. A standing item on your agenda at trustees meeting to remind yourself of some of these key policies that Linda and I have been talking about. So that was the first thing. And then secondly, a risk audit. So there are lots of risks when you carry responsibility for a charity, when you're responsible for good governance of a charity. And you need to be mindful of that and thinking it through. How do I manage the risks? And that begins by identifying what they are, the risk categories, as I call them on here. So for example, if one risk category that we would be mindful to at the Lloyds Christian Fellowship would be reputation and credibility, and not being seen as faithful and credible is the risk that's involved there. So all of our trustees need to come back to assessing that. How are we managing that particular risk? So think, what does success look like? What success for us at the LCF might be having a growing church membership who are active in key ministry areas. Or sorry, in church context, it might be having a growing church membership who are active in key ministry areas. And so the risk is, well, what might stop you from achieving that? So here a few, doctrinal error might be one. If you're teaching bad theology, if you're not teaching the Bible faithfully, that might stop you being seen as a faithful and credible church. Not prioritising evangelism or failing to train growth group leaders might all be factors that mean that these risks are heightened. And so in advancing, well, what can mitigate against the risk? And I put down an example there. And normally you have current and future. So you're planning ahead all the time. How can we manage these particular risks in our church? And there could be financial risks and all kinds of other risks that you can think about. But it's good to be thinking about those so you can act responsibly in church governance. And then GDPR. It's not an easy topic, GDPR. As Christians, we're concerned about it. We're concerned about people, their dignity, their value. We don't want their data to be misplaced. We want to care for their data. And we're living in an age where actually with cybersecurity, there are particular risks here. And also people have rights. They can request data. And you have a limited time to respond, over a month, possibly extended by a further two. But when that data is unrevealed, it can lead to all kinds of other complications, of which financial implications are one, and significant financial implications. And when things go wrong in a church, people want to know, what data have you got about me? And so it's really good to have a GDPR suite of documents, and we provide some templates if you want to have a look at those. But having them, having a policy isn't enough. I can tell you one area, for example, which may just highlight a failure to implement GDPR properly, is documenting the lawful basis for processing data before you process it. That's a requirement in law, to think about the lawful basis. If you're not doing that, you're failing at GDPR. You're not implementing the policy and you're exposing the charity to risk. And so I put this slide up. Is a suite of documents really necessary? And the answer, of course, is yes. And very, very quickly, and I won't spend much time on this. First of all, you need to do a data audit to think about what data your church or organization holds. That's your starting point. And you probably hold more data than you realize, more personal data than you realize. And this first exercise is trying to audit that, to assess what you've got and what you're processing. And then before you process any data, you need, as I say, to document your lawful basis for doing so. And there are a limited number of lawful bases which permit you to process data. You need to make sure that's done. And the complication is, as churches, you're processing data about people's religious belief. That's special category data. Now, there are, again, particular exemptions for churches, charities, but you need to think this through because it carries a higher level of risk than otherwise. And then, again, before you collect and process data, you need to tell people what you're doing, the basis for doing so, and so forth. And that's the privacy notice. And generally speaking, one privacy notice probably isn't enough. And I guess many of you will have one notice which you hope will capture all the different processing activities that you've got. So again, think of this sequentially. Before you collect new data off people, think about the lawful basis for doing so, how you're going to manage it to protect it and so on, how you're going to communicate a privacy notice. And then finally, a data an annual review, that is, at some point you're going to go back and say, well, actually, are we doing this right? If you do some spot checks, will we pass the test? Will it be held up? And things normally are okay, but when things go wrong, and we're seeing this, people are saying, oh, I'd like to see what data you've got about me, please. And that's the context often of a broken relationship. So I would say certainly, and I've heard other lawyers, very senior lawyers, speak about this. This is something which churches, Christian charities, need to be attentive to, because there are quite significant financial fallouts if you get it wrong. And so finally, I put this quote, let me read it back to you, it's by Paul Tripp. He does a weekly email, lovely ways of expressing great truth. But he says this: many of us are willing to live with functional inconsistency between the truths that we declare we believe and how we choose to live. I raise this because as Christians, we hold fast to a set of values and belief, which the world looks in on and says, well, do they live up to the standards expected of them? And to do that, you need to make what may seem like dry law live in your local church context. And if you do so, I hope you'll find that these not so engaging documents actually can breathe life, can make and help shape a church community which does thrive, which feels safe, which feels credible. So with that, I'm going to hand over back to Peter, who's going to lead us in a Q&A time, I think.
Thanks, Mark. We'll do questions soon. Just before we do, a couple of observations. So I've only been doing this job 6 months. Before I did this, I was a senior lawyer in like a global company for a while. And it was all very conflicty. There's a lot of pressure, lots of people shouting at each other, loads of greed, all the sort of stuff you'd expect. When I came into a Christian law firm advising Christian clients, perhaps naively, I thought it would all be great. Unfortunately, it isn't. It shouldn't come as a surprise. I'm an elder and I'm a trustee in a FIC church. And I'm absolutely convinced, actually, that having proper legal underpinnings is far more important in local church than it is in a global aerospace and defense company. So why is that? It's all the stuff they said. Sadly, the church isn't immune from conflict. Even FIC churches aren't immune from conflict. We're in a world where what we do, the gospel we proclaim, is beautiful, the most important thing, but it's more and more countercultural. And we get conflict from external sources. Today's talk could have been quite different depending on what was in the King's Speech today, I think, possibly. Not yet, but maybe sometime. But just day-to-day church, people fall out. Sadly, brothers and sisters fall out. There's conflict, there's disagreement. It's really sad. I feel the sadness of it because I expected conflict between senior executives earning millions of pounds a year. When we see conflict between brothers and sisters, it's really sad. Where churches are set up well, where they have policies to minimize that conflict between church members and pastors, all that stuff. The impact of disagreement is minimized. The church is resilient, and prayerfully there's ways to restore it and to have fruitful ministry. Where churches are starting from scratch and they get conflict in the middle of a void, and there's no agreement even on how you do things. I'm just seeing our church manager at the back here. We're well set up. We're very blessed to have Becky. I'm glad we do. For churches that don't, it's just hard. Then a couple of real specifics, property specific things, because there's no property lawyers here today. I'll give you an example that comes up all the time of why it's important to keep on top of stuff. So there's a number of churches we are acting for at any point in time who are trying to do stuff with property. We find out that the property trustees have died 30 years ago. or have moved away. Maybe they're in Zambia. You try selling some property when all your property trustees have died. Okay, try that one. That's fun. With the best will in the world, even with lovely Christian lawyers and our property team, it'll take a while to sort that one out. Maybe you're not looking to sell property sometime soon, but that's a pretty obvious example, and it happens just all the time, and it's easy to fix. One other more positive thing to say about properties before I move on, I promised the property team would say this. We're finding more and more often we're doing things called shared equity. You've probably heard about this. It was a Ray Evans podcast a few months ago. So sadly, church salaries aren't able to keep up with the property market. So there's large parts of the country now where if you're trying to recruit new pastors, new staff workers, it's just going to be really hard for them to afford to live anywhere near your church. And you want them to be able to actually turn up to church meetings, to do youth groups and things like that. So increasingly, we're seeing churches jointly purchasing property with workers. And there's a lot of gospel-based thinking's gone on in this. There's a lot of theology behind it. There's loads of articles. You can look them up. We think it's a great example of gospel partnership. If you're looking to recruit and you're struggling to pay people enough to be able to live anywhere near where you need them to be, we've done quite a lot of work and thinking on this with others, and we've got a wee booklet upstairs if you want to see it. So it's worth flagging that as well. So if things go wrong in your church, having the sort of thinking in place that these guys have mentioned, and you know, there's proportion to be involved, of course, but from somebody who's just come from the secular world, I'm persuaded this is at least as important in our local church as it is somewhere else. Right. Have we got a microphone? Oh, great. Is anybody any person brave enough to ask any questions? I probably won't be able to answer them, but I know two people who will.
So this is an employment question. How does a discipline policy fit with church discipline?
So that's pretty, for both of us, this question. So you have two standards essentially to meet. You'll have your church constitution and rules, which you'll need to comply with from a charity governance point of view, but you'll also need to make sure you comply with the law as well. So it'll depend upon, like, if it's, say, a pastor, whether they're an officer or an employee or both, that's another factor to take into account. But there will be a degree of consistency between those two policies and procedures, and that's what we aim to get to. But you can't just follow one. You'll need to make sure that both are abided by before you get to the conclusion. And again, it depends upon the church governance model, which Linda can speak better to than I can, about who will essentially make that final decision or how it's delegated in the local church context. Linda, if you've got perhaps anything to add to that.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say that, so you'll deal with church discipline in your rules usually and set out the steps as to who's going to take which decisions at what point. And usually where, if your pastor, for example, who's an employee, is also a trustee, you'll have provisions in there about what will happen on the end of the trusteeship, which is usually connected to the end of the employment. Yeah. And it'll usually be framed something like subject to employment law and procedures. So you're running the two in parallel. It's tricky, but yeah.
Again, worthwhile making sure that, because you can have the disciplinary policy and procedure in your staff handbook, to think through in advance how this sits with the church constitution and rules. So it makes sense, because it's very difficult to begin to think on the hoof in a situation that's already very emotionally complex what to do. Whereas if you worked out those steps, who's taken them, in what order, in advance, it'll make it much more straightforward. It's still very painful and difficult, but yeah.
You mentioned the distinction between an officer and an employee. Where's somewhere I can go to get my head around that? I mean, I understand to an extent, but how employment law treats the distinction, for example?
There are resources on our website, Ben.
Yeah, we're still answering that question.
Yeah.
That's very helpful.
Yeah.
It's worth saying, when you look on our website, you can filter. If you're looking for an article, you can filter by charity, employment, property, because there's quite a lot of articles on there. Just might make it faster for you to find it.
Yeah. Hi, we don't employ anybody. We're too small to do that, but we'd like to grow. And I can see in the future at some time we might want to, but we wouldn't have a clue where to start from a legal aspect. Are there things on your website, or do you have guidance that you can give to churches that are just starting down employment route?
Yeah, so recognising that very situation, there are actually packs you can download from our website. We do charge for them. They're a very nominal rate, but there are packs you can download to think that through. But again, think it through all in advance about what you need to do, what kind of role the person will have. But yeah, there are entire packs which provide a template, a starting point.
Sorry, there's also a free resource for when you're taking on staff for the first time as well, a short booklet.
Thank you. Hi, you were talking about the constitution and rules and just being clear and transparent about that. Where do people generally put those? On websites? I mean, it should be clear to the church and to the membership. How clear and visible would you recommend it is to the world?
Usually they wouldn't be on the church website. Usually it's an internal document belonging to the church. And so I guess when I'm talking about transparency, I mean transparency that everybody, all the leaders know, and all your members, when they sign up, they know exactly what they're signing up to. Right. So they've seen a copy of the constitution and the church rules. I think in the past, quite a lot of time, churches have just given members the rules. They wouldn't have given them the constitution, but I think you should. Because the constitution is a primary document and the church rules sit underneath that. But no, I wouldn't recommend putting it on your website for the world to see.
Thank you.
Because frankly, it's not really any of their business how your internal church operates.
Yeah, great. Thank you.
Thank you. On employment law, interested in the whole concept of grievance. But before that, do you give advice and maybe outlines of how you should conduct an appraisal process of employees and how that should be developed into, you know, position of review, second position review, etc., etc. Secondly, just an observation, the comment you made, church management systems. I'm in a church that we've been part of for 8 years, where it's evolved quite dramatically in the sense that it now uses Church Suite as its management system. But before, up until about 2 years ago, anybody who became the administrator, it was always an internal hire. And then we've gone outside, etc., you know, which has brought more potential conflict. When we were putting in Church Suite, everyone was an expert on GDPR, what cloud were used to get information in the States. And, you know, your observations are right. The more corporate we become, the more potential Christian conflict, because we all become experts.
So, do you want to do the Church Suite first of all?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I know it sounds like we're saying churches should become more corporate, but I think our point is that becoming more professional, more in line with the law of the land is necessary, because we're commanded to obey the law of the land. But also it's good gospel witness, because as a church community, we want to show that we're submitting to the governing authorities, and we want to do things the best we can. And we also want to avoid people being able to point the finger and say, no smoke without fire, look what's happening over there. So it's there's lots of good reasons and positive reasons for wanting to become what you might describe as more corporate.
And with the appraisals, again, it's a great area to think about, well, how do we do things in a distinctly Christian way? So you can find all kinds of templates for your monthly one-to-one reviews and your six-monthly and annual appraisal and so on. A bit of debate out there in human resources teams about whether annual appraisals are a good thing, a bad thing, how you should be conducting those. So that's been a very long-standing debate. My view, it's a great chance to show care, in the individual, care about their progression, their developments, them using their God-given talents in the best way. But in my view, your monthly one-to-one, your annual appraisal should all have that Christian distinctive. So it could begin with, rather than looking back at performance targets, about how they are. So we do that. We look at how you are, how you're getting on spiritually, physically, mentally, recognizing where they've done really well. It's giving thanks for that. It's all these sort of things, just sewing it all in, but thinking about what is it we want to be assessing here. What's really important in the context of a local gathering of Christians for people to set aside for that task? And there's a chance there to be truly distinctive and helpful, in my view.
Could I just chip in?
I was just going to say, Ben, we've just done an appraisal pack, have we?
Yes, we have an appraisal pack. It's got some guidance notes and a template.
There you go. We've got all these resources I didn't know existed. That's really good. Most of it's free as well. Even as a secular employer, the big risk is nobody mentions anything bad, and then it comes to appraisal time, and then it all comes out, and that's a horrible surprise. Is that surprising you're mentioning earlier? So even in secular employment, we had a rule that you weren't allowed to say anything critical in an annual appraisal unless you'd said it before in a catch-up. And certainly from a Christian perspective, that's fair. You know, I think there's a risk as Christians that we are leaning to... There's a tension in everything in life, isn't there? There's a risk that we are considerate and loving to the exclusion of speaking the truth in love. So if there's something that should be addressed, we should address it, because it's not fair if we don't. We need to be kind to that brother or sister in Christ and say, here's the thing where it's just me nervous, you know, it'd be great if we can help you with this. If we don't do that, if it all stores up and then eventually it comes out at some critical point, that's not fair. It's not Christian. We shouldn't fool ourselves by saying we're being Christian and just holding back. That's just not nice. Even in the secular world, certainly in a Christian world, I think we need to speak the truth in love as much as we can. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Thank you. Firstly, I just say thank you. I came thinking it would be informative, and it's been heartwarming to see just how the gospel principles are being applied. Hopefully my question won't undermine that. Regarding grievance policies and procedures, it's something that I want us to get into implementing, but just in terms of prioritizing it with the trustees, to what extent is that a legal requirement for CLGs to have those sort of policies in place?
There's no legal requirement to have a grievance policy in place, as far as I'm aware, is there?
I heard there might be for a charity, but I didn't know whether that was the case for a CLG, which is what we are.
Are you a charity as well?
We're linked to, it's a bit complicated. The church I'm at is an evangelical fellowship of congregational churches.
Yes.
And our charity status comes through being part of their umbrella rather than an independent charity.
Yeah. But it'd certainly be considered best practice to have a grievance policy.
Yeah. It's just the, kind of like one of those things when I'm speaking to them in terms of, it's something that I want us to do, but if I'm saying, look, it's definitely a legal requirement, then it can kind of push it a bit more to the fore.
I don't think you'd want to be without it, would you?
No, I mean, certainly so our two teams work together, and there are situations where things happen in church life which affect staff, which affect people who use the church.
Yeah, yeah, it's particularly at the wider group that I'm thinking of. Yeah. I'm the only employee.
Okay.
But then in terms of, yeah, now if members had a complaint about something or someone who was using it or someone from the parents and toddlers group and that transparency that you mentioned.
Yeah.
As a so whilst your registration is through EFCC, you would still be a charity in your own right, and the Charity Commission would expect you to have a complaints policy.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, that's helpful.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
I can send you the link to the particular bit of guidance if it's
brilliant.
Helpful.
Yeah, yeah, that'd be great.
I was looking at it last week, so.
Yeah. I'll get it at the end. Thank you.
Thank you. My question's really a follow-up to one that was somebody else asked. But we have implemented or are implementing the complaints policy from the FIEC template that was made available a few months ago, and part of our discussions should be put that policy on the website or make that more broadly available. I know not about church rules, but just about that particular.
I think so. If it's a complaints policy for people outside the church to make a complaint, they need to know what the policy is in order to do so.
Okay,
so and there might be parts of it you keep internal, but it would depend exactly what it said, but you would want it to be open so that people knew how to complain.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
I think certainly amongst evangelical churches at the moment, to have a process where people realise the culture of the organisation is to listen to complaints and to address them is very important, whether it's for external service users or whether it's for employees, because that means you can quickly try and get a handle on the issue and address it before it becomes more a cultural issue in the local church.
Yeah, hello. This is a question about church planting. If a church was considering church planting, would you encourage the daughter church to come under the legal auspices of the parent church, at least initially? Because listening to this is a very large burden for a baby to carry initially, or would you encourage that baby church to do all of this legal stuff right away?
It's more normal for a church plant to kind of sit with its parent until it's ready to stand on its own two feet. So when it's a little baby and a little toddler, it'll stay with its adult congregation. And then usually people know when the time is right. You know, they kind of get a sense that, yeah, now we're ready to stand on our own two feet. And then you can go through the process of becoming a charity in your own right.
We had a church plant that was under our wing, under Becky's very capable wing, so, for 8 years. And then, like Linda said, we thought that we should actually need the CIO. Yeah. 8 years felt right. So, yeah, you're right.
But sometimes it's faster. You know, it depends on your context very much.
Hi. Do you offer any kind of guidelines or law support for asylum seekers?
So one of the decisions FIC made when they set us up was that we don't act for individuals. And actually, from our perspective, that's great because individuals can be complicated. However, Mark, I mean, we know people. We know Christian lawyers. I'm sure if you come speak to us afterwards, we could probably, if not give you a name now, we could go and find a name to put in touch with. This comes up a lot, actually. I think a lot of churches now have people. I had a chat with somebody on Sunday asking exactly the same question. In fact, I was going to ask you if you knew anybody. But it's coming up more and more often. Feel free to ask us anything, anytime. You know, we mightn't be able to help, but we often know people who can.
We also have a free 30-minute advice line for any queries. If we're not able to help ourselves, then we can refer on. So please do make use of that.
Again, a lot of people know this. We tried to make it wider known, but the Lawyers Christian Fellowship is a Find a Lawyer referral scheme. We can choose your geographical area and the area of law that you're concerned about. And we do get calls saying, we've got the situation, do you know if Christian lawyer can help out? Some of our members, interestingly, a family lawyer, for example, judge, is often surprised that more people aren't referred to Christian lawyers who might, say, in a divorce scenario, be able to help mediate and find a better conclusion than if they just go out there and go to the courts. So do think about Christian lawyers. So find a lawyer on lawcf.org, find a lawyer, top left button.
Should we maybe just take one more question, Ben, and then we'll wrap up?
One here and
or two more.
Over there.
We'll try and be quick then. I'll just wrap up in prayer so you can go and get coffee before the...
Then you have to go to the AGM.
You've got to go to the AGM, otherwise we'll be really close.
A quick question on GDPR. We're thinking a lot about GDPR and what data we have and how we store it and all the rest of it. But I was just thinking about elders' notes that are written about pastoral issues about people in church. How do you deal with that? Is that
very, very potentially they're caught. If they're filed in some kind of way, they're caught. And bearing in mind that elders' notes may talk about not only religious issues, but maybe, say, mental health issues, again, special category data. So, again, it's worth thinking about how you're processing that data, how you're storing it, part of processing. It is really important. Some of the fines are eye-watering. And again, with that, your cybersecurity policy to go with it.
Sorry, that just... Are you suggesting that you shouldn't keep notes then?
No, it's not about whether you keep notes or don't keep notes. It's about how you do so. So the whole thing about GDPR is to protect personal data. So keeping notes is important. But if you're going to identify from your notes... a data subject, a person from that, then it will potentially be caught by GDPR and therefore GDPR needs to be complied with. So note keeping's okay, provided you've thought through how it sits with data protection.
Right, which comes to possibly one of the questions I was going to ask is if a lot of people use Church Suite now.
Yes.
Is that straight away you're on your way to being GDPR compliant, or is that more just a way of holding data which you then have to be more careful with how you do it? Maybe that's not a very well put question, but if you're using Church Suite, are you broadly speaking doing the right thing?
So Church Suite, I can't confirm that, I've not looked at it myself, should help you with that. I suspect there's a GDPR consent, which is one of the lawful bases for processing personal data.
Yeah.
You should have thought perhaps in advance about using Church Suite, because essentially a third party is therefore processing data on behalf of your church. So think through that aspect of it. But it won't be all the personal data that you process as a church. And so when you think through all the different processing activities that you conduct. So what it is, to think about people who are processing data on behalf of your church and to get them to do this a review process to work out what data has been processed by whom and how. And to start from that and then to work forward to make sure you've got all your ducks lined up in a row, as it were.
Okay, last question. Earlier on, you talked about openness and don't put church rules on your website. But correct me if I'm wrong, Linda, because sometimes in my professional job, I go on the Charity Commission website and there's an awful lot of information that charities... you can find out on the Charity Commission website. So you do have to be alert that there's quite a lot out there, isn't there?
So yeah, the Charity Commission will put on your objects, it'll put on the names of your trustees and things like that, but it won't, not a whole copy of you. You can't click and find a whole copy of your constitution or your rules. It'll just say how you're constituted and what governing documents you have.
And also all your financial affairs.
Well, yeah, you've got the trustees, so you've got the annual report, and you've got your accounts. So there's a lot of information available about you through that. You're right, yes.
Right, let's just wrap up. Thanks for all the questions. You've been remarkably patient as well. Let's just play really quickly. Father, we thank you for the theme of this conference of justice and righteousness. This seems like a little backwater, but we just pray that this little bit of the foundation will will be put in place. We pray that conflict within churches will be minimized. We pray for the benefits of this stuff when conflict does arise. Overall, we just all collectively want to do your will and serve the gospel as best as we can. Thank you for the interest of the guys attending. We pray now as we part that you'll help the rest of the day, help the AGM, the EGM, help our fellowship with each other, and help us have good discussions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.